I want you to turn with me to that rather strange and possibly difficult passage that was read from the 8th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, and the essence of the message that I have felt laid upon my heart for this morning hour really is summed up in the 37th verse. Then the whole multitude besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. Then the whole multitude besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. In the progressive teaching of this week, we come always on a Wednesday to face up to the sovereignty and lordship of Jesus Christ and the relationship of obedience motivated by love, which is the only relationship that is a right relationship to him. And yet I think it is just at this very point that many of us begin to become afraid. I remember reading in a book by a very well-known American preacher of another denomination than either of my two denominations, and he said that people want to be saved, but not from their sins. They want to be saved, but not at too great a cost. They want to be saved, but in their own way. And somehow or other I feel that this incident from the New Testament record brings home to us that there can come a point when Jesus Christ becomes unwelcome. Then the whole multitude besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And I believe that there can come a point in our own experience when Jesus Christ quite honestly, isn't welcome in the sum total of what his person means and involves. And it is the possibility of our rejection of Christ in a certain aspect in our own lives. It is this possibility that I want us to face at the beginning of this day, so that when we reach the close, I trust that having been warned against it, we may be ready to take a very different line. Because it's just possible that in some heart and life during this convention already there is building up a sense of resistance to the authority and claim of Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. So I want to look with you at this incident, and I find three things here that I think are relevant to our present age and our own lives. I'm just going to take the words and mention them. First of all, I find disorder here in this community to which Christ came. Things were not right. It was a community that was uneasy, and more so than might appear upon the surface. But first let us look at the obvious factor in the situation which would seem to have been the concern of Christ. He was concerned with the helplessness of this man, this maniac, this devil-possessed man. We read in verse 27 that when he went forth to the land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. Mark's account adds, neither could any man tame him, but always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, cutting himself with stones. And Matthew's account adds, no man might pass by that way. Here was a man whose life was enslaved to evil, and that enslavement and that helplessness constituted a threat to the community. He was not only constantly hurting and damaging himself, but he was liable to hurt others. A life dominated by forces that men seem powerless to curb. No man could bind him, no, not with chains. And it would seem as if our Lord's first concern was with the helplessness of this man, threatening the community, hurting himself, and liable to hurt others. As I was meditating upon this, it seemed to me that this is surely one of the very factors in our own modern scene that make life for many people today in any community uneasy. We live in an age of wonder, there's no question about that. Wonder at the scientific achievements of men today, this amazing space age, this atomic age. But tell me, is this not equally true, that if this is an age of wonder, it is also an age of worry? The obvious question that is continually thrusting up its head is, what is the good of man conquering space if he cannot conquer sin? And was there ever a time when evil was so blatant or so beastly as evil is today? Some little time ago, this aspect of our modern age was focused sharply for me when I was asked to address a meeting of undergraduates in Trinity College, Dublin. And they gave me the subject of my address, a way that undergraduates sometimes delight in doing. And they gave me this subject, has man a future? And as I faced the challenge of this very subject and the question it raised, I suddenly realized that today, whenever I face a group of young people, I face a generation that has no guarantee whatsoever that it will be allowed to grow up. The so-called advance of man's scientific knowledge has created for the first time a situation where man's mere survival on the earth is now a debatable and dubious question. The very total annihilation of human society and civilization as we know it, is a menacing, murderous possibility. But for most of us, the sense of helplessness, the sense of worry and anxiety, the threat that overshadows life is more immediately of the more intimate character. We wonder what will happen to our children growing up in this age. What will happen to home life as we knew it? What will happen to the Church of God, to the whole Christian pattern and standard of living? This threat of untamable and uncontrollable evil is a desperately urgent and ever-present one. No man could tame him. Christ was concerned then with this element of disorder in the life of the community to which he had come. The sheer helplessness of this man's enslavement, the hurt he was to himself, and the threat he was to the community. But this was the obvious aspect of Christ's concern. But then there emerges another area of Christ's concern. He would seem to have been concerned first of all and immediately with the helplessness of this man. And then we begin to discover that there was another less obvious aspect of disorder in the life of this people. And we find coming into the area of the concern of Christ, not simply man's helplessness, but man's willfulness. For although this region of Decapolis was one of mixed race and religion, the historian Josephus tells us that those involved in this incident with the herd of swine were Jews, and that being so, they were deliberately disobeying the law of their God. For reasons that maybe we do not understand, the pig was an unclean beast, and no Jew was allowed to have anything to do with them. And yet here were Jews living a life in which they were openly and deliberately disobeying their God. Not only doing it, but making money out of it. Was it their distance from Jerusalem that made them feel they could get away with it? Or was it possibly that the pagan environment around them made them feel that it would be all right? Others did it, why should not they? But if they did, I wonder if there was an undercurrent of uneasiness, a sense of guilt that was scarcely concealed, that lay closer to the surface than possibly others realized. There was a spiritual and moral disorder running right through the lives of very, very many in this community. And I wonder if I'm right in suggesting that today we're living in an age when the distinctions between the Christians and the pagans are becoming increasingly blurred. That basically there is a principle of disobedience to the Lord and of conformity to the world that is having some strange results in our modern time. Christ is concerned not simply with our helplessness, but with our willfulness. I wonder if this is because of the distance between us and our Jerusalem. Is the Christian church not living as close to God as once it did? Disorder. The disorder through man's helplessness, which is obvious. The disorder through man's willfulness, which is less clearly discerned, but disorder there is. Remember that lovely hymn of Hanley Mould? We sang it at the broadcast, Come In, O Come. Do you remember how the second verse runs? Alas, ill-ordered shows the dreary room. The household stuff lies heaped amidst the gloom. The table empty stands, the coach undressed. Ah, what a welcome for the eternal guest. Yet, welcome. And tonight, this doleful scene is e'en itself my cause to hail thee in. This dark confusion e'en at once demands thine own bright presence, Lord, and ordering hands. The disorder of life. The ordering hands of Christ. I wonder whether we're ready. I wonder whether we really want his ordering hand. For the second word I want to share with you this morning, the first word is the word disorder. Through man's helplessness and man's willfulness, things were out of joint here. The second word is the word disturbance. For into this scene of disorder and confusion came the Master. And whenever he comes, the whole scene changes. Christ introduces a new element into any situation. And he came and changed the whole picture because of the dual capacity in which he was presented. First of all, his adequacy is seen. The enslavement of this man to evil was broken. And nothing is surer than this, that the power of Christ is adequate to cope with all the forces of evil in the human heart. We believe, surely do we not, that if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. We believe that when Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, he was stating the truth. We believe it to be true that in all things we are indeed more than conquerors through him that loved us. And when the folk came out to Jesus, we read they see him that was possessed with the devil sitting and clothed and in his right mind. The adequacy of Jesus Christ to deal with our helplessness is indisputable. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And the purpose of his coming, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I believe that the adequacy of Christ to deal with our helplessness is something that is basically surely true. If he cannot save you from your temper, what kind of a savior have you to offer to the world? If he cannot save you or me from thoughtlessness and selfishness, from unreliability, if he cannot save us from jealousy and envy, what kind of a savior is he? He is no savior at all. And the whole testimony, the whole message of the New Testament gospel, the good news, is that he is able to save. And his adequacy to deal with man's helplessness is seen here. I hope it's seen in your life. And mine. And this was disturbing enough. These folk, when they came out, found themselves confronting a power that was greater than any human power. And nothing is more needed today than just this kind of testimony to the power of Christ. And we read that when they saw him, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid, they were disturbed. But that wasn't all. Indeed, that wasn't even the heart of it. If Jesus Christ was just one who was able to deal with my helplessness, then he would be most welcome. If it was simply that I could see and demonstrate his adequacy, that would be wonderful. But not only is Christ's adequacy seen, but Christ's authority is sent. For instinctively, these men who came out, who heard the story of the deliverance of the maniac and the disappearance of the herd of swine, instinctively these men linked the deliverance of the maniac with the loss of their living. If it had been just a matter of Christ removing the threat to their safety by healing the maniac, that would have been all right. He would have been welcome. But when Christ started interfering with their way of life and their means of livelihood, this would never do. When Christ started challenging them on the question of their total obedience to the law of God, they didn't want that, and panic seized them. You see, sin can be uncomfortable. And when I am made uncomfortable by my sin, it's nice to be relieved of that. But sin isn't just something that's uncomfortable. Sin can be sociable. Sin can be profitable. And when I find that Jesus Christ is not only concerned with delivering me from that aspect of my helplessness to deal with the power of sin, certain sins in my life that are distasteful or even dishonoring to him, when I find that his authority is linked with his adequacy and he's taking in the whole realm of my life, then I begin to kick at this. Let's face it, there are certain sins we don't want to be saved from. There are certain areas in our life that we don't want Christ to interfere with. The Lordship of Christ. I wonder whether there are areas in the lives of some of us here that, quite frankly, if you and I were to bring our lives in their wholeness, into the presence of Jesus Christ, we would find to our amazement that Christ was not going to simply deal with those things concerning which we are being helpless, but that Jesus Christ is wanting to deal with certain areas of our lives concerning which we are being willful. It may even be in the realm of our business. Someone said that sin pays and pleases. And it's true. Sometimes you and I want God to deal with just the sins that are inconvenient to us, the sins that make us uncomfortable, the sins that make us ashamed. But if Jesus Christ is going to so permeate our lives and so exercise his adequacy and authority that he's going to make us different from other people, we're not going to have that. No, thank you. I wonder whether there's any real difference between you and your colleagues in the office, in the way you talk, the interests you have, the ambitions you share, the language you use, the interests and pursuits, the hobbies, the recreation. If I was to come and work in that office, would I be able to pick you out as a Christian right away? In that hospital, in that staff room, in that university common room, in that hostel, in that road, at that wedding reception, would you stand out as a Christian immediately? Or are you just prepared to experience the power, the saving power of Jesus Christ and his adequacy in those areas of life that are disturbing and distressing to you? I believe that this is the crux of the problem today. We all want to be saved from certain sins, but we don't want Jesus Christ to be Lord of our lives, Lord of our money, Lord of our time, Lord of our relationships. And where so many of us like that would-be disciple who said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but..." I always remember Dr. Graham Scroggie telling of an incident in Charlotte Chapel many years ago, when after the service there was somebody in great distress whom he sought to counsel. When he came down and sat alongside this lady, he found that she was fighting this very question of the lordship of Christ over the whole of life. And there was one area that she was not prepared to yield. Dr. Scroggie turned over the pages of his Bible and asked her to do the same. So they came to that place when, you remember, Peter had that vision from heaven of the great sheet let down, and in it all kinds of beasts. And the voice said, "Rise and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And Dr. Scroggie said, "That was a contradiction in three words. You cannot say, 'Lord,' and at the same time say, 'Not so.'" So he asked that troubled Christian to face those three words, gave her a pencil and said, "Look, you must stroke out either 'Not so,' or 'Lord,'" and he left. He came back some few minutes later to find her with her head bowed and her Bible open. And as he looked at the Bible, he saw that the pencil had been drawn through the words, "Not so." Is there any area in your life or mine in which the lordship of Jesus Christ is not wanted? Disturbance? He's the most disturbing person you could ever meet, is Christ. disorder, disturbance, dismissal. The whole multitude besought him to depart from them. A tragedy that was inexcusable. They told Jesus Christ, let's grasp it in the sheer bluntness of it. They told him to get out. They did. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if during this week at Keswick there are some Christians, and I'm going to be just as blunt as I am, as I've just been, you're going to say to Jesus Christ the Lord, whose interference in your life you're afraid of, you're going to tell him to get out. You are. Get out. I don't mind thinking of you as a savior from the sins that I'm ashamed of, but I'm not going to have you running my life. Get out! That's what some are going to say. And he got out. Who was this one they were dismissing? They besought him. Who is the him? Jesus. The Son of God, the Savior of the world. They didn't want him. For a staggering, what a shameful fact. But it's true. Some time ago, Bishop Taylor Smith spoke on this platform. I wonder how many there are that remember him, I'm afraid. When I speak of the bishop now, I find that there's a generation that's grown up that doesn't know him. But to us who are young at the time, he was almost a legendary figure. He was the bishop. There was only one bishop in the Church of England at that time, as far as many of us were concerned. Portly, gracious, and oh, so faithful if he got you alone. Usually you try to get away from him if you felt that you were in the target area and he was coming alongside to give you a thorough overhaul. But that godly, saintly man knew something of the kind of challenge that this convention could hold. And one year, not in the tent, I believe, but in the church, if my memory is right, it was on the second Sunday, for at that time the convention spilled over the second weekend. Bishop Taylor Smith felt impelled to preach on those words concerning the elder son. He was angry and would not go in. And the bishop spoke of how the very challenge of the grace of God and the message of this convention could produce a reaction of anger and resentment. And that we could get so angry that we would exclude ourselves from all that God was waiting to give. Angry! I wonder if that's the kind of reaction that some of us are beginning to get. We're getting a bit cross with Keswick, and some of you may be getting a bit mad at me just now. You're wishing you'd never come to this morning meeting. Why on earth did you come? The tragedy that was inexcusable. They besought him to depart. These people said to Jesus Christ, get out! Get out! That's what they said. And he went. But there's one ray of hope. The tragedy that was inexcusable, but we mustn't leave out just one factor in the situation, the testimony that was inescapable. Because although Jesus went, this man whom he had healed remained. And the question that must always arise in our minds is, did he come back again? Did Jesus ever come back? I think the witness of the Scripture is that he did. And I think Jesus Christ left that man behind in order that he might prepare the way for him to come. This man bore such a testimony, he went all over Decapolis, telling the people what Christ had done for him, and his transformed life was such a testimony. And when later on we read in Matthew 15 of Christ coming back again after having gone to Tyre and Sidon and coming down through the coasts of Decapolis, we find the great multitudes came. And then we read at the end of that visit, after they had seen all that Christ had been able to do, when they welcomed him, they glorified the God of Israel. It may be that someone will go away from Keswick, having dismissed the sovereignty of Christ from their experience. I only hope and pray that somebody living, yes, maybe in your home, a child of yours, a husband or a wife, somebody in your church, somebody in your street, some relative, will bear such a testimony that you will be compelled to realize that the only right attitude to Jesus is to welcome him for all that he is. But I want to leave you, and this is just, as it were, the introduction, or the second part of the introduction to the message of this whole day. For the ministry of each day holds together as a composite whole. I'm convinced of this. Tonight we will be faced with the challenge of the Lordship of Christ. Maybe God has laid this message upon my heart to warn some of you that you're in grave, grave danger of doing exactly what these people did. You don't mind Christ dealing with your helplessness. You want to be rid of these sins that hurt you and that hurt others. You want to be rid of the discomfort of it all. But if Jesus Christ is going to start interfering with the whole pattern of your life, if Jesus Christ is going to insist that you cannot be the same as the world, if you find that it's going to affect, yes, even your pocket, then your attitude is, get out, get out, get out! Remember who it is you're dismissing, will you? You're telling Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, to get out of your life. That's what you're doing. And the supreme tragedy of your life will be that if you persist in that, he'll do as you wish. He'll get out. You really want him to go? Do you really want him to go? Or do you want to welcome him and give him his way in your life, in every department? How simple it is, isn't it? As I've said, I think, more than once, and I must have said many things from this platform more than once, with the passing of the years, for there are so many of them now. It's the old, old lesson that we found so difficult to learn when we were bairns at home. And our father and our mother used to say to us far too often, when will you learn to do as you're told? When will you? But it's the whole of life. And when you and I bring the whole of life and put it at the disposal of Jesus Christ, then the whole of our life is going to be covered by the whole of our Savior. His adequacy and his authority, and blessed be his name, his availability to meet every situation at any moment of any time. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, thou knowest how it's so easy for us to want thee just to deal with the uncomfortable sins of our life, to match thine adequacy with our helplessness. And this is something that we want. that when it is a matter of considering thine authority and our waywardness and willfulness, that's another thing. We pray thee that thou'd help us to recognize that we cannot and we dare not ask thee to be Savior without recognizing that our Savior is also sovereign. That we cannot just make a convenience of thee. That thou must take control. And grant that some of us who it may be have been in danger of telling thee to get out may realize the sheer tragedy of this. And that we may instead be willing and ready to welcome thee in for all that thou art, both in thine adequacy and in thine authority, not only to meet our helplessness, to bring our waywardness and our willfulness into subjection and into control, so that thou wilt indeed be master and Lord. We ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.